Amen. Everybody loves Uncle Jesse, right? One of the things that made him so popular on Full House was his Elvis impression of saying, "Have mercy." You know what I'm talking about? In Southern culture, all we need to do is throw the word Lord in front of that phrase, put on a little Southern twang, and we get, "Lord, have mercy." The platinum record, I Can Only Imagine, was written and recorded by which band? Mercy Me. The 2019 critically acclaimed film with Michael B. Jordan was titled Just Mercy. We hear this word a lot, but do we actually know what it means? More importantly, do we effectively and consistently live merciful lives? The fifth beatitude is this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have your own copy, there are pewback Bibles in front of you that you can use and follow along as we go today. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me set the scene. Jesus has just begun the most famous sermon ever preached on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee. He is addressing his disciples and by extension a crowd that has gathered. Now, something to note that we have mentioned before, but we really haven't talked about in detail, is that the people that had gathered beyond his disciples were primarily consisting of religious elites, which were Jews, and Roman citizens. So Rome was in charge during that time, and many Romans lived in Galilee. But the historic and religious Judaism, which was promoted by these elites, the scribes and the Pharisees, it permeated that culture to a great degree. One thing that was true about both Roman citizens and the Jewish elite of that day is that they lacked in mercy. So perhaps you've heard stories of babies who were born in Roman culture, and then the emperor of that day or the governor would either put his thumb down to declare death or put his thumb up to declare life. Maybe you've seen depictions of Christians being slaughtered in the Colosseum by lions. Romans of that day were ruthless, and the act of living mercifully was something foreign to them. But it wasn't just the Romans who didn't live merciful lives. It was also the Jews who didn't live merciful lives. In fact, many of the Jews of that day were so concerned with self-esteem and self-righteousness and selfishness that they never extended a gracious hand to anybody because they were only concerned about the way they looked. When Jesus eats with tax collectors and when he eats with sinners, who is it that ridicules him for living mercifully? It's the Jews, right? What about when Jesus forgives the adulterous woman? Who is it that criticizes him? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. So throughout Jesus's ministry, the religious elite could never comprehend the merciful life that Christ showed. So you need to understand this incredible lack of mercy that existed with Christ's original audience. This would have been a radical call for Jesus to say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This was just about as far from their way of living as you could possibly imagine. And I would say that in a similar way, we live in the same type of world, right? In 2021, we live in an egotistical and competitive, self-centered world. And the idea of merciful living is pretty foreign to us. And so in the same way that this call for mercy to the original audience was radical, so it is to us, members of America, in 2021. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus begins this sermon on the hillside by the Sea of Galilee by declaring eight blessings or eight keys to true happiness, which are also characteristics of his new kingdom residents. He is addressing us who are people of his new kingdom, almost like immigrants who enter another country and seek to learn how to live by the customs of that country. So it is with the Beatitudes. He is instructing new kingdom members to live as citizens of his new kingdom. So let's talk about mercy. Mercy. All right, those of us who have been in the church for any extended period of time have probably heard mercy defined in this way. It is the withholding of something that we deserve. And that's true. In a biblical sense, it is the withholding of God's wrath towards those of us who are sinful. However, the word mercy in the Bible is often used in a broader context. And in this passage, we aren't just talking about the withholding of something that is deserved. We're talking about mercy on a multitude of different levels. In this context, we could define mercy in this way. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Mercy is to give undeserving assistance or to show kindness to those who are helpless with no expectation of return. Okay, I'm going to read that again. Mercy is to give undeserving assistance or to show kindness to those who are helpless with no expectation of return. Some might call it compassion in action. And I think sometimes we misunderstand this idea of mercy. Let me quickly clear up a few misconceptions of how we would act mercifully. First of all, mercy is not fulfilling one's duty, right? Mercy is not getting the job done that you've been tasked to do. I think about my mother, who is currently caring for her aging parents. And it's a hard job. She flies down here at least once a month to take care of both her mom and her dad. But when I think about her, while it is commendable and loving, it is not an act of mercy because, according to the Bible, it is something that is required of all children to care for your aging parents in the days of their elderly life. So when you do a job that is expected of you, it's not mercy. Secondly, mercy is not reciprocity. Right? Like reciprocity, by the way, is this idea of karma, doing something good so you'll get something in return. I love the opening scene of The Godfather when Bonasera comes to Don Corleone and he says, "Will you do this act of mercy on my behalf?" And the Godfather kind of rubs his beard and he has a kitten that he's petting. And he says, "You come to me on the day my daughter is to be wed, and you've asked for mercy, but you haven't done it in the right way. You haven't even thought to call me Godfather." But the Godfather has compassion on Bonasera, and he says, "I will do what you want me to do. However, there will come a day when I need a favor in return, and when I call you for that favor, I expect you to do the same thing for me." Later in the movie, his son is obliterated with bullets. He needs a undertaker to patch up the body. And so what does he do? He calls Bonasera to return the favor. Do you see what I'm saying? Mercy is not reciprocity. What we saw in The Godfather was not mercy. It was a loan which was expected to be returned at a later date. I do this a lot as a husband, I will admit. I do things for Audrey and for the family that aren't necessarily expected of me. I'll try to go above and beyond my fatherly duties. And I expect in return acts of kindness and service. And sometimes Audrey will call me out on this and she's right. She's like, "Are you doing this because you love me? Are you doing this because you want something in return?" I'm like, that's true. So mercy is not karma. Mercy is not reciprocity. Third, mercy is not a way to flaunt kindness, right? Don't we do this when we go on mission trips? We get ammunition for Instagram so that when we come home, we can show off all of the things we did while we were overseas. That is not mercy. Mercy is not doing things so that you can show off to other people. Fourth, mercy is not enabling. Enabling. If you've ever had a close family friend or a relative who has struggled with addiction, who has come to you asking for something, you know that sometimes the least merciful thing you can do for them is giving them what they're asking. So mercy is not giving people what they want who perhaps wouldn't use it for the best things. And finally, mercy is not a way to appease one's conscience. Like a boyfriend who cheats on his girlfriend and then decides to buy her something in order to make up for his wrong. Or like a rich man who decides to donate thousands of dollars to a charity to make himself feel better. Mercy is not a way that we appease our guilt before God. So what is mercy? Well, I'll say it once again. Mercy is to give undeserving assistance or show undeserving kindness to those who are helpless with no expectation of anything in return. And I would posit this morning that God in the gospel defines mercy for us. So the Bible is clear that all of us are wretched, helpless, depraved, sinful people. And there's nothing good within us. And this starts from the moment we start breathing. There is a sinful nature that exists within us. But not only are we sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. And the most damning thing about our sin is that it has separated us from a holy God. Right? Even this past Thursday night, we studied Romans chapter 6. And what does Romans 6:23 say, Brother Mark? For the wages of sin is what? Death. That's right. So because of our sin, we have death that is coming to us. Death physically, death spiritually, but most damning, death eternally. So what this means is that 100% of us in this room all deserve the wrath of God for all of eternity on the basis of our sin. There's no escaping it. There's no way that we can say we are excluded from the wrath that is to come. To understand mercy, we must first understand our condition as humans. So as helpless, depraved, sinful people, we deserve separation from God and eternal torment. Now, rather than me telling you the good news about mercy, let me allow God to tell you from his word. Just listen to these passages about God's mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. How about Psalm 103? This was a psalm that was read at my wedding. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. Psalm 23, we all memorized this as a kid. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How about this? Psalm 86, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in mercy to all who call upon you. This is my favorite, Ephesians chapter 2, after Paul describes our dead nature in sin as human beings, writes these words, But God, being rich in what? Mercy. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, has caused us to be made alive together with Christ. Friends, do you see it? There is this consistent red scarlet cord that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, and it highlights one thing, the mercy of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ's redemption of sinners. That is the good news of the gospel. That is how God defines mercy. At its core, mercy says, you deserve death, yet I will grant you life. At its core, mercy says, you are wallowing in sin, yet I will give you righteousness. It says, you deserve wrath, but now you experience love. You deserve to be punished, but now you get the free gift of eternal life. Friends, this is incredible. This is the mercy of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Amen? It is the best news you will hear today. I promise you, even if your Cinderella team makes it to the Sweet 16, it is the best news you will hear today. The mercy of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And this mercy that God extended to sinners was made possible only through the blood of Jesus shed for sinners on the cross. I want you to notice this. God's mercy is contingent upon his son's death, burial, and resurrection. And there are, I fear, a lot of people listening right now who have never truly experienced God's mercy. And that is a frightful place to be. Because James tells us that judgment is without mercy. You see, there are those in this room and listening online who have never trusted in Christ and who have never received the free gift of salvation. And for you, what remains in your sinful, depraved state is not mercy, but is justice. And that is wrath. So let me encourage you today to listen to these verses that talk about the overwhelming love of God demonstrated through the death of his son Jesus and to cry out for help. Let me encourage you to run to the cross of Jesus. The well of God's mercy never runs dry. The blood that was shed for sinners like us, it never loses its power. So we are called, in light of this mercy, to be merciful and to show mercy. But for those in this room who are not currently experiencing God's mercy in a saving sense, I would encourage you to cry out to God. Like today, go home, fall on your face and say, God, I need mercy. I understand my sin. I understand your grace demonstrated through Christ. Will you please extend mercy to him, to us? And you will notice that him, our Father, who is a merciful God, takes joy in showing mercy. He is not austere and demanding. He is not looking down from heaven saying, I don't think I want to extend mercy today, right? He doesn't say to the sinner who comes to him, you shouldn't have done this. He says, it is my delight to grant mercy to the sinner who wants it. That is the promise of the Bible. I love what Exodus chapter 35 says. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, when we call on God's name for salvation, he doesn't get annoyed, but he says, yes, I will grant you mercy through the finished work of my son. So we need to get this. Jesus is now explaining in the Sermon on the Mount to those of us who have been shown mercy, how we are to live. And as I've mentioned previously, these Beatitudes are not, listen to this, a way of attaining righteousness, but rather characteristics of individuals who have been granted righteousness through Jesus Christ. Essentially, those of us who have been granted mercy, and that truth is perhaps the most important news we'll ever hear, those of us who have been granted mercy are now called to be merciful. Does everyone understand that? We're all on the same page there, okay? But this one trips us up a little bit, because if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does this mean? I think it would be very easy for us to read this and think that in order to obtain God's saving mercy, we must be merciful. But that's a dangerous way to think. Because although we must prioritize being merciful, misunderstanding what is the fruit and what is the root can produce in us a subconscious self-righteousness. Let me see if I can boil it down for us. What I'm saying is that to think that we can obtain righteousness or we can obtain saving mercy by doing something, even if that something is being merciful, then we will be legalistic and we will strive to do things that we think will please God. We will start to operate out of a religion of doing and doing and doing rather than a religion of what has been done for us. So for those of us who show mercy, because we have been shown mercy, we will ultimately be shown mercy again when we come to face Jesus Christ, our judge. Let me get everyone's attention for just a minute. If you're taking notes, it would be really helpful to look up here. There is this interesting truth that we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, which has to do with being already and not yet. We like to use this phrase in the church, already but not yet. One example of this is that we have already been saved, but we will be saved when we get to heaven, right? There is justification that takes place on earth, and there is glorification that ultimately takes place, according to Romans 5, when we reach heaven. So there is the already of being saved, and there is the not yet of ultimately being saved. And this is a thing we have to wrestle with as Christians. Here in Matthew 5, 7, we get the same concept of the already but not yet. Let me see if I can make sense to you, okay? We have been shown mercy through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And in light of that, we are called to what? Live merciful lives. But the promise for those of us that live merciful lives is that we too will receive mercy. There is a sense in which we have received mercy already by the blood of Jesus. And there is a sense in which we will receive mercy at the final day of judgment when we come face to face with God. Because when we come face to face with God as sinful human beings, it is a merciful act to allow sinners into his kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as those who are called to live mercifully, the promise is that we shall receive mercy. But this isn't a saving mercy. This is a mercy that comes at the final day of judgment. So I think you could say that for those of us who are Christians, we have been shown mercy, we are showing mercy, and we will be shown mercy. And this call to show mercy is sandwiched between the initial demonstration of mercy in Christ and the ultimate mercy that we will receive at the day of judgment. Does that make sense? And we can't confuse the root and the fruit. Because if we think that we will ultimately receive saving mercy by being merciful, then we will produce a works-based righteousness. Growing up in New York City, I became very infatuated with the way they talk up there. And New Yorkers are known for their accents, right? Saying things like coffee and I'm walking here. And I often thought, why do New Yorkers talk the way they talk? The reason that the fruit of their lips, okay, their accents is the way that it is because of the root of where they are from. And it is the fact that they are New Yorkers which makes them talk the way they do. It is not the way they talk that makes them a New Yorker. Do you understand the difference? The reason my friend Vinny Nizzo can say, "Hey, how you doing? My name is Vinny from Brooklyn. The reason he talks like that is because he is a New Yorker. The reason we show mercy is because we've been shown mercy. The root of mercy results in the fruit of merciful living. Let's move on. At the moment we are converted, we experience God's mercy. So now Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy on the final day." I found this to be very helpful. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice that each of the Beatitudes has a correlating Beatitude. Beatitude number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, correlates to Beatitude number 5, okay? Blessed are the merciful. Beatitude number 2, what is it? Blessed are those who mourn, correlates with Beatitude number 6. Beatitude number 3 correlates with Beatitude number 7. And Beatitude number 4 correlates with Beatitude number 8. They each have a corresponding Beatitude. So as we look at this fifth Beatitude, it's important to remember what the first Beatitude was, and that is blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you were here about 5 weeks ago when we studied this, you will remember that blessed are the poor in spirit talks about our spiritual bankruptcy before God, right? It strips us of all self-worth. It shreds us of thinking highly of ourselves, and it allows us to be broken individuals who take a humble approach to God and his righteousness. Now, he follows up this truth of blessed are the poor in spirit with this: blessed are the merciful. And these two are undeniably linked. If you take away being poor in spirit, you will not be merciful people. Jesus knows, this is so important, that only those who recognize their poverty in spirit will ultimately be those who are merciful. You can't be merciful and think highly of yourself. You cannot think much of yourself and be ready to extend mercy. It is only when we recognize our spiritual depravity and bankruptcy that we understand that we've been shown mercy. And it's only that we understand when we've been shown mercy that we can start to live merciful lives. Those who understand how bad we truly are will be the most merciful people in the world. This is just a side point, but I think it's the same with money. I think that those who are generous are often those who came from nothing. Not all the time, but generally speaking. Those who give their money away generously to bless others are often those who know what poverty is like. And you often find that those who have had wealth from birth are often those who are the most tight-fisted with their money. That's just a side point. But back to mercy. A lot of us, unfortunately, think that we're not that bad. And a lot of us think that we actually deserve God's mercy. I don't know why, but we do. We feel like it's due us. And I think what we've seen in the church is a pandemic of the heart, where we have not rightly understood our depravity. And we have not rightly understood God's mercy, and therefore we have been slow to show mercy to others. We have become quick to judgment, and we have become slow to mercy. But I think what you'll find is that those who have the greatest understanding of how radical God's mercy is will live a life that seeks to extend mercy to others. Someone very close to me is a recovering alcoholic. And this person is one of the most merciful people I know, because in their heart, they know the depths from which they've been saved. So therefore, they extend mercy to others freely and readily. Let me give you a few markers of people who are not merciful. If you're wondering this morning, am I a merciful person? Here are some ways in which I think we can identify people that are not merciful. Number one, when you are offended, your initial reaction is to complain. Did you hear what so-and-so did to me? I can't believe they would say that about me. Why would she do that to me? You're quick to have people know that you've been wronged. When something happens to you that is offensive, you immediately take to your phone and you text your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad or your friend. And you say, look at what has been done to me. And you quickly embrace the victim mentality. That is the first marker of someone who struggles with living a merciful life. Secondly, those of us who struggle with mercy are those who are quick to seek revenge. Well, we think they did it to me, so I guess I should do it to them. Perhaps we've been legitimately wronged. Perhaps we've been offended, truly. We've been hurt. But when our knee-jerk reaction is a pound for a pound, flesh for flesh, how can I get back at the person who's offended me? That's an indicator that we are not quick to show mercy. Characteristic number three, we cannot forget offenses. You know the phrase, I forgive you, but I won't forget, right? Forgive, but don't forget. First of all, let me just say that never happens. Like 99% of the time someone says, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget it. What they're truly saying is, in my heart of hearts, I don't forgive you. I'm just going to make you think I forgive you. But what does the Bible say? It says that God remembers our sin no more. It's like he forgives it, and then there is this divine forgetfulness that he enacts where the sin that we've committed against him is buried, never to be remembered again. If you forgive but you don't forget, perhaps you're not a merciful person. Because at its core, mercy forgives and forgets what's been wrong, what's been done wrong to them. Number four, you might struggle with mercy if you're quick to judgment. Somebody does something that you don't think is good. Oh man, I struggle with this one. Maybe it's not even to you per se. Maybe it affects you indirectly or you see it. But if you are quick to disagree with them, then you are quick to judge them. It might be an indication that you are struggling in mercy. If you think someone has done something wrong and your first reaction is to talk to somebody else about it, you might be slow to mercy. Next, a lack of mercy, and this is our last one, is often demonstrated by an inability to admit wrong, and it's a continuous self-justification. So if someone comes to you and confronts you, and you're very defensive, like you always find an angle to clear your name, perhaps you are slow to mercy. One of the leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago said some things about the Republican nominee at the time, Donald Trump. Russell Moore said that Donald Trump was not a good model citizen because of some things that he said on a bus that were recorded. And the evangelical community was in an uproar against Russell Moore. And Donald Trump caught wind of this. And he went on Twitter and he said this about Russ Moore. He said, Russell Moore is truly a terrible representative of evangelicals and all the good that they stand for. He is a nasty guy with no heart. And within minutes, Russell Moore responded and said, you're right. I am a nasty guy with no heart. That is why I need forgiveness of sins and redemption through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, what if we were not quick to defend ourselves. What if when someone ridiculed us or brought an accusation against us, we said, you actually have no idea how bad I am. Like, it's true what you're saying and so much more. So let's be people who are quick to acknowledge our wrong and to show that we are in need, desperate need of God's grace. Those who are merciful are slow to vindicate their own name. Those who are merciful are quick. Those who are quick to extend mercy forgive and forget wrongs that are committed against them. Those who are quick to mercy are those who see deficiencies and legitimate shortcomings in others and think, how can I help, rather than what a pathetic excuse for existence. And I think we've done this in the church. I think we've done this in politics. I think we have lost the art of living mercifully. And I think social media has exposed a real lack of mercy, particularly among middle-aged people on Facebook, right? Like, you really get to know people when you see what they write on Facebook. And the lack of mercy is abhorrent, and it's really sad to see. So here's the bottom line, and then we're going to wrap up. Unless we understand the depths from which we have been saved and the incalculable mercy that God has shown to us, we will never show mercy. We will be marked by revenge, by judgment, by self-justification, by gossip, by self-righteousness. I am better than they are. And we will be angry. And that is a miserable place to be. I cannot explain to you the freedom in life that comes with letting offenses roll off of you. Not absorbing offenses is one of the greatest keys to happiness in life. There is so much freedom in being able to extend mercy because of the mercy that Christ has shown us. So I want to close with two illustrations. Number one comes from the Bible. King David, who was second in line in the nation of Israel, followed a man who hated him. He followed Saul. And Saul, on multiple occasions, sought the life of King David. In fact, one day at a banquet, Saul took a spear and threw it at David's head, missed him by just a few inches. For years, Saul pursued David. He wanted to annihilate David. But David, the king in waiting, responded in nothing but mercy towards Saul. In fact, after Saul and his son Jonathan were killed on the battlefield, David decided he would do something that was so countercultural and counterintuitive. In those days, if a king were to die, it was customary that the second in line would kill off all of the other king's relatives. Why? So that nobody could come to them and say, hey, I am the rightful heir to your throne. But David took the opposite approach. David went to his servant and he said, is there anyone in Saul's line who I can show favor to, who I can show mercy to? And they said, yes, there is one crippled boy. And so what David did is he brought this crippled young man into his palace, a man by the name of Mephibosheth. And he said to Mephibosheth, you deserve death, right? Not only are you in line to be the king after your grandfather Saul, but you're also a reject according to our world. Like, in those days, crippled, it was a very survival of the fittest world. They would just get rid of anyone who didn't serve a purpose in society. Mephibosheth, according to the rules of the law, the laws of the land, had every right to die. He was a descendant of Saul and he was a cripple. And David says, you come into my palace and you come sit at my table and you eat the finest foods and you drink the finest wines. And not only are you welcome in my house at all times, I'm going to give you land and I'm going to give you servants and I'm going to give you livestock. David takes someone who was offensive to him and he says, you are now welcome in my family. And I love the words from Jesus. Thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. That is the picture of the gospel that we see through David extending mercy to Mephibosheth. We, as enemies, outcasts, exiles of God, have now been brought near. And God says, you are welcome in my presence at my table for all of eternity. Secondly, it's not a biblical illustration, but it's one from 65 years ago. Five missionaries, Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, and their pilot, Nate Saint, decided that they wanted to reach the unreached Alcan Indians of Ecuador. And by the way, my cousin was married yesterday and her dad was a missionary to Ecuador, my uncle. And I always think of these five missionaries when I see my uncle. But the story goes like this. These five missionaries, along with their families, all moved to Ecuador. And throughout the year of 1955, they sought to learn the language, meet with people, get to know the culture. But their goal was to go into one of the most oppressive, hateful, murderous groups of people that all of Ecuador knew at that time. And so they in a plane, Nate Saint would take the plane and he would circle around like this, and a string was attached to the bottom, and they would drop goods for about 2 weeks. They were trying to make contact with this savage group of people. Finally, these five men leaving behind children, many of whom are the age of my kids, living in Ecuador at the time, went to make contact with these Indians. They were met originally with some peace. But after a few days, they were perceived as a threat and they were speared to death. All five of them speared to death. Now, that's a great story of martyrdom. But where we see mercy is in the fact that Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, rather than taking her 3-year-old daughter, Valerie, home to the States, decided to stay in Ecuador. 2 weeks later, one of these Alcan Indian women came to her door and said, "Would you like to come to our village? Would you like to come meet the men who killed your husband?" And she says, "Yeah, I would." And this woman goes this woman goes to the Alcan Indian village, and she meets the men who murdered her husband. And she lives with them. She lives with them for 10 years. She raises her daughter with them. She becomes one of them. I watched a documentary on her this past week, and the daughter, when she got to the States around the age of 12 or 13, didn't understand why anyone wore clothes in the airport, because all of the Indians that she grew up around didn't have clothes. They were very primitive. But the point is this: Elizabeth Elliot, along with the other wives and children of the men who were killed, extended mercy to these men who murdered their husbands and fathers. The reason they did it is because they knew the mercy of God. Because they looked at how bad they were and how merciful God was, and they said, "How could we act any differently?" So friends, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the illustration of mercy through David and through Elizabeth Elliot. But most of all, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who demonstrates mercy by dying for us on the cross. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would make us a merciful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.